I began a series of sermons on the good life last Sunday, and we continue it today with the subject, the longing for the good life. Can we, in fact, go home again? My text is from the third chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, page 1024, if you'd like to follow me along as I read, beginning at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. My text is verse 14, and I like the way J.B. Phillips in his Letters to Young Churches has translated the text. With hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal. My reward, the honor of my high calling by God in Christ Jesus. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The good life, we talk about it. We make plans that will move us in that direction. But we define the good life on our terms and from our perspective. What is the good life for one may not, in fact, be regarded as the good life for another. The ad agencies are always encouraging us to buy things because they can be associated with the good life. But any candid observer would have to say that it is an elusive matter in our time, that the times are a bit out of joint. Things happen that go bump in the night when the morning newspaper arrives or when the evening news unfolds. For example, today's paper, two pages, full pages, on teenage pregnancies in Georgia. We have the highest rate of that of any state in the nation. And the parents of all these teenagers, basically, and we already knew that, are in denial about it. It's going to happen to someone else's child. Listen, all of these children belong to all of us. We are in this boat together. It doesn't fit that children in their teenage years should be faced with the responsibility of parenting. And then there was this horror that unfolded at the University of Georgia this week. A baby, an infant, a newborn baby, found dead, murdered. And then I heard the Marlboro man had died. You remember him? Rugged cowboy sitting on a great horse on the edge of a great cliff, hat pushed back on his forehead. You looked at him and you knew that he was the master of all he surveyed. He was smoking. Then you noticed the ad, that might kill you if you smoke. And he died. He died of AIDS. It doesn't fit. Things are a bit out of joint. A wide and diverse group of people a writing about that, Sid, and they're in agreement at that point. Some say the American dream is fading, in fact disappearing. We are unsettled a bit that our children and our grandchildren will not have it as good as we've had it. We did not make our plans that way. They may have to struggle. There is a longing among us. And Thomas Wolfe, in his most famous sentence, raised the question, Can we go home again? And he answered it. No, he said, you can't go home again. Now, there are some hopeful signs. The city about us is filled with earnest seekers, people having tried everything else are turning their faces and their bodies toward the church once again. More and more people who come to this church says that it feels like home to them. What do they mean by that? It means that it feels safe. R.A. Nouwen, the Dutch Catholic theologian, said that the church, above all else, must be a hospitable place, a place where people feel a sense of belonging. People are saying more and more tomorrow night at the visitors' dinner, there will be people all around those tables that will report to us that having come here, many of them experiencing church for the first time in their lives, they say it feels like home. One woman who recently joined our church said to me, I didn't feel that I deserved to be back at church. I felt so unworthy. When she said that, I recall the lines of Robert Frost. Home is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. I should have called it something you somehow haven't to deserve, said Frost. None of us deserve the comforts nor the care and love of home and family. It should be a given in each of our lives, and it should be a given in the circle that is this community of faith. For Tennyson said that when we come to this place, we come face to face into the presence of one who is closer than our breathing and nearer than hands or feet. And then as we think about the good life, run right into the middle of this stout-hearted text that I read to you from the Apostle Paul. It was deliberately chosen by me because this is the Olympic year in Atlanta. And this text is couched in the imagery of the ancient games that were held in Paul's part of the world in his day. And it's a stout-hearted text, athletic terminology. Straining forward, he writes. It is the stretch, the reach for the finish line. Pressing on, lungs heaving, breathing labored, muscles aching, body wearied, to keep pressing to the finish line. For the race is not run until you finish the last lap. And then he says, grasping ever more firmly. If you drop the baton in the relay, it is likely your team will lose, because others in the race, swiftly and without a backward glance, will pass you by. Keep the word strain in mind, for it is a Greek word meaning exertion. It is not a sprint. Life is not a sprint, but a marathon. It is a distance run, not a dash. What is behind is important, but what is ahead is even more important, because ahead of us is the finish line. There's a rousing hymn. We don't sing it too much anymore, Wolfgang, in the church. You remember that hymn? Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on. Why all of this exertion, this pressing, this straining forward? Paul tells us, to see if I can capture it. Capture what? The prize of the upward call of God. To capture the good life. To be all that God would have us to be and to do. To do all of that God would have us to do. And to be something, you have to believe something. Now, there is this longing in us for the good life. Where would we begin? Well, I think, first of all, we begin with reality. And the reality is that most of us are looking for Norman Rockwell. And what we've got is Picasso. Norman Rockwell had order and predictability. Picasso, grotesque images of distortion. And that's what we've got. People today are preoccupied with safety, security, worried about the well-being of their children. Metal detectors in schools to be sure that our kids are not bringing guns with their books. Georgia, by the way, sells more guns than any state in the nation. Are you getting a bit cautious when you stop at a stoplight? I'm ashamed to tell you, I am. I read all about these carjackings. Funny things happen at stoplights. I was driving down a familiar street the other day, and the light was on. Saw these two fellas standing there. What are they standing there for, I thought. Well, they're standing right across the street, I suspect. Checked all my locks. You know, that's scary, isn't it? Did you read about the young mother driving her mother home, stopped at a stoplight? Somebody tried to steal her car? Well, she broke the fellow, broke both of his legs. You like that? You like that? Broke both of his legs. Drove her baby home. They carried the brother to the hospital. You know, this is a scary world. It's not Norman Rockwell. That's the point I'm making. It's Picasso. Paul wrote about such a time. In a dark, damp, cold prison cell, flickering candlelight, he penned his last letter to his friend Timothy, and he said, Timothy, hard times are coming. Men will be arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents, ungrateful, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless. The Greek word he chose for difficult times is a word that quite literally means fierce, harsh, hard to deal with, savage. It's used only one other time in all of the New Testament. Hard times are coming, he said. Now, I say none of this to discourage you or to leave any of us with a sense of hopelessness, but simply to say that the longing for Norman Rockwell is fantasy. It's gone. It's gone. You know, when I was writing this sermon, and this will give you as good an insight into the time in which we live as anything I know, I looked around on my bookshelves at the best-selling books that I've read in the last 2-3 years, just sort of at random. I looked to my left and I saw this book entitled Before the Shooting Starts by James Davison Hunter, a University of Virginia sociologist. He addresses in that book the central political question of our day. How might we find a working agreement on the common good in a culture that is fractured and contentious like ours? That's the time in which we live. Then I look down the shelf, Kevin Phillips, a book, Boiling Point, a political analyst who writes about the rage of the middle class. He says simply that the populist anger will persist. And then The Devaluing of America by William Bennett. And the subtitle says it all, The Fight for Our Culture and Our Children. And then perhaps the best book I've read in 2 years, The Culture of Disbelief by Stephen L. Carter, a great African-American, Yale professor of constitutional law, a committed Episcopal Christian who page after page after page tells us how American law and politics has trivialized religious devotion. It is all right, says Carter, to be religious in America, but you better be quiet about it. Now, I don't need to labor the point with you. We know what we long for. We seek for stability and serenity, a sense of well-being. We want a renewed context for purpose for ourselves and for our children. But the question that nags at me, secondly, is simply this. Are we longing for what we cannot have? Well, the answer to that is yes. If you're looking for Norman Rockwell, that's gone. But the answer is also no. We can have a better world if we are willing to press on and to reach out. And there is and can be a place called home, a place of belonging and contentment, if we face 3 fundamental challenges, and I'll give them to you quickly. The first is this. We must face the challenge of remembering that wherever we go, we take ourselves with us. Wherever we go, you are stuck with you, I'm stuck with me. We take ourselves with us. And we begin at that point. We've got to begin with repentance and confession as we take a look in an evaluative sense before God and before humankind of the things that we have done that we ought not to have done and the things that we ought to be doing that we are not doing. We've got to begin with ourselves. In the last 2 years, three couples have come to me and said, we're moving out of Atlanta. It's not safe here anymore. We want a better place for our children. We want to get away from all the problems of Atlanta. Listen, friends, the problems of Atlanta are the problems of everywhere. And besides all that, you're going to take yourself with you wherever you go. They moved out of Atlanta. In that 2-year period, two of the couples have been divorced. And their children now scattered here and there. You take yourself with you wherever you go. And that's where we began. Who are we anyway? Daniel Weiss, in a thoughtful book called 100% America, tells us who we are. He says, for example, that 1% of Americans read the Bible more than once a day. You know the meaning of that? 99% don't. That's who we are. He said, for example, 15% of American married men do most of the cooking in the household. Not in Buckhead. We've got Harris in a hurry. He says 60% of Americans do not spend a lot of time on their personal appearance. You feel nervous about that? He said 70% of Americans own running shoes but never run. We're big on exercise theoretically. He says that 94% of American men would change something about their looks if they could. I think he's right. I think he's right as I look at this crap. He says 99% of American women would change something about their looks if they could. And I wouldn't touch that. You see, what we've got to come to is the reality that each one of us can make a difference. That because you're just one, doesn't mean you don't count. Everett Hale said, I'm only one, but still I'm one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. That's the biggest challenge in this church. You look around you and you say, well, they got so many members, they don't need me. Or if I join, it won't make any difference, one way or the other. That's a great falsehood in this church. Every one of us can make a difference. And before God, we have a responsibility to make a difference because there are so many of us. Just think about the power of one. One vote admitted Texas to the Union. One vote saved Andrew Johnson from being impeached as president. One vote in 1941 saved the Selective Service System just 12 weeks, Hal, before the attack on Pearl Harbor. And one vote in 1923 gave Adolf Hitler the control of the Nazi Party. Never forget the power of one. Well, we begin by taking a look at who we are, the person that we take around with us wherever we go. And then challenge number two is, having looked at ourselves, we look at the world around us and look at the condition of the world around us. And by and large, it is the world that we have made. My generation, as it looks around, we are looking at the world that we've made. W.H. Auden, on the threshold of what is called the modern era, said that we are the age of anxiety. Peggy Noonan, a creative writer, reflecting on all of that and trying to apply it to our time, said that Auden had put his finger on something very fundamental. What he was seeing was the beginning of our loss of God in this society. We were banishing God from the scene, from our consciousness, losing the assumption that God was a part of the daily drama, or even better, the maker of the daily drama. And when this loss occurs, you know what happens? Without God, we lose our great source of consolation, and just as importantly, our great source of coherence. When we lose our spiritual foundations, we have nothing to hold us up. Oliver Cromwell, when he came to power, he didn't have any silver to mint coins, so he said to his men, get out amongst the cathedrals of this country and see if they have any silver. They came back and said, yes, there's a lot of silver. They have statues of saints in silver. Cromwell issued an order that said, melt down the saints and put them into circulation. And that's what I'm after. I'm after melting down the saints and putting all of us into circulation. That's how we will transform and remake the world that we've made. The witness of our faith must be felt on the campuses of our colleges, in the battlegrounds of business, where competition and our ethics are challenged and often compromised. We must venture out from the soft organ music and the comfort of stained glass out into the familiar places of need where the saints must circulate. We must be moving with the light of Christ shining through us and in us into those places where character and diligence are forever being challenged and where patience and self-control are in short supply. And we must do all of that if we are to change the world in which we find ourselves. And then thirdly, we must reach for something finer. Something finer. With hands outstretched, forever striving for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. T.S. Eliot said, as we grow older, the world becomes stranger and the pattern of things more complicated. He's right. The reaching for something higher is called commitment. You know, the writer Sam Keen, his recent book, Hymns to an Unknown God, Sam Keen attracted my attention because he's the son of a Presbyterian minister. He seems a hopeless muddle at times, but at least he's an honest seeker. He said, for example, I search for ways to unite the demands of the head and the heart. I want to find a way to lean on the everlasting arms, and as I approach my inevitable end, I hope I may trust that the unknown God who has been the impulse and the goal of my search will abide with me. I hope he comes out of the hopeless muddle of his life at times to the certainties that will undergird his reaching with new power. It's like Wordsworth said, though inland our souls have seen the immortal sea. Commitment. If we are to go home again, we must claim our promise for ourselves and for our society in a fervent practice of the Christian faith. The faith must become a movement again and not be seen as an institution ever again. Carl Henry, in his book, The Twilight of Civilization, has said that the real heroes of our time are those who in a faithless age hold and live and share their faith in God. Genuine revolutionary courage belongs to those who remain true. And I see it every day in the ordinary lives of ordinary members of this church. At the 10 o'clock service, a young woman baptized her baby. The father was not there. He died with brain cancer just weeks before the baby was born. And here she was, dedicating herself and her baby to God. Here in the context of the family of faith, you think that was easy for her to stand before God and witnesses? Of course it wasn't. But where else would she stand and find the strength and the help that she needed? And sitting on the third pew right there during that service, another family who lost a little boy just weeks ago. Why were they here? They were here keeping on, keeping on in the worst of times, in the best of places. And that's the kind of faith it's going to take to change the world that we've made. You can't have it both sides of the equation. Time magazine, in a cover article in 1966, announced with confidence that God was dead. And the rumors of God's death are always premature, friends. Don't you forget that. 27 years later, 1993, having announced that God was dead, Time magazine, in another cover article, announced the generation that forgot God. Well, if you announce that he's dead, of course you forget him. For nothing matters. We will never go home again. If we are looking for a designer religion, a little bit of this and a pinch of that and a bit of this, and combine it all just for me, it never stands the test of time and life. But if we are willing to reach for something higher, then all of us can be players in God's unfolding plan for the world of the future. Somewhere in my reading, I found a little piece, the author is unknown, called The Legacy. And I close with this. When I die, the author writes, give what is left of me to the children. If you need to cry, cry for your brothers walking beside you. Put your arms around anyone and give them what you need to give to me. I want to leave you something, something better than words or sounds. Look for me in the people I have known and loved. And if you cannot live without me, then let me live on in your eyes, your mind, and your acts of kindness. You can love me the most by letting hands touch hands and letting go of children that need to be set free. Love does not die. People die. So when all that is left of me is love, give that away. In Jesus' name, to everyone that you meet. If you want to change the world, that's how to do it. We give thanks, oh God, for these moments together. We know in our hearts that love is transforming. Let your love transform us, and then send us forth to transform others. In Jesus' name, amen.